Today, join me, if you will, in John 2, verses 13 through 25. Here we've been going through looking at Jesus' teachings for the purpose of understanding them ourselves and being able to go and teach others to do the same. And we've been going chronologically through the Gospels and exploring the life of Jesus. And last week we looked at the resurrection story, and it was a Passover time, and we were going to see that. And this was the first Passover of Jesus' ministry, and then we see that here that Jesus is still getting started. He has yet to collect all his disciples, if that's even a good word, collect. Call, I guess, would be a much better word for that. And but we see Jesus here at his first Passover, and it's one that wasn't as peaceful as our worship today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your worship in spirit and truth. And I pray, Lord, that we would all leave here with a message on our heart. Lord, something that we can leave with, that we can go and it be transformed, that we can go and multiply, that we can carry out your will. Lord, I pray for your anointing to preach. I pray for our anointing to hear. I pray, Lord, for your anointing of your Holy Spirit, that we may all go and obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. See, in John 2, verses 13, it says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, or to the those who were selling the doves, he said, I take these things away and stop making my father's house a place of business." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" And he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And praise the Lord. He knew us, but he still came for us. Imagine the chaos. Jesus going to Jerusalem, into the temple, and we know that he had been there. We know for sure back in Luke 2, where he was 12 years old, he was there. But Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going into the temple, and now the temple, first of all, do not compare the temple to this building. I mean, the temple was just, it was massive. It was huge. I got to learn my space. I get too far above it. It starts feeding back, and But so you walk in, and just imagine walking into the temple, and you walk into, and there's this grand building. Now, this is the second. This is not the one that Solomon built. But there's this grand temple. For 46 years, Herod had been pouring into this, and you got the temple. Inside the temple is the Holy of Holies. Then there's the priest's court, and the priest's court where the altar was, and the bronze bowls, and all the things that we find in Scripture. And then there's the Israelite court, where most of the men, women sometimes were allowed in there, but they all had to be Jews. Then there was the women's court. And this was all in an intimate area that was covered by buildings. And there was this vast court that was going around, and it was bordered by all the porticos. And this was huge. It's massive. Many of you probably have visited there, so you can see it. You've been there. You've touched it. You've seen it. But this vast, huge courts, the Gentiles' court, where they would come, and those who had believed in Jehovah, they could come and worship there. But now that which was intended for quiet reflection and worship of the God who's this temple represented his presence, and his presence was there, and we can study that later. But we see that now this atmosphere of peace, of tranquility, of prayer, of worship has now been turned into an atmosphere of a market. Of a market, not just any market. I mean, imagine the mall on Good Friday or something. And you can imagine that. I've never done that, and hopefully we'll never do that. And but even more than that, maybe you've been overseas before to a third world country or something, or maybe you've seen a market, an ancient market on TV in a movie. It was chaos. And it wasn't just chaos with tons of people, but here this place that was made for worship is now it's full of oxen, it's full of sheep, it's full of doves, it's full of money changers. And the purpose of this, the money changers, they were people. If you've ever been out of the country before, you know you go to this place, whether it be an airport or a place of customs, and there is a place where you can take your currency and you can exchange it for the currency of the nation that you're in. And that's what they were doing here. And so here this place of worship has now been turned into a chaotic livestock auction. If you've ever been to a livestock auction. If you have, then you can say crucifixion. So it's chaos. There is dung everywhere. There's animals everywhere. Animals doing the animal things, and there was people, and then there was merchants that were trying to come to my table, come here, come there. And even though they needed these things, because in the law it said that they had to sacrifice these things, they had to use these things, they had to bring these things, and it was too hard for them to travel and bring those things. So it wasn't a bad thing for them as the worshipers came in to bring these things for the sacrifice. That wasn't a bad thing. But we see in verse 16 what the problem was. His father's house had become a place of business. They had brought it into the temple. The market should have been outside of the temple. And then here they have brought it in here. And it wasn't that these merchants were saying, hey, let's help people worship God by providing the oxen and the lambs and the doves and the things that they need. And so let's help them worship. No, they were gaining income from it. There was greed involved. There was the exchanging that wasn't always fair, always right. And people were taken advantage of. So there was sin, there was chaos in the midst of the place that there was supposed to be worship, prayer, and quiet reflection. And so we see that Jesus is not very happy. We see not very happy. But don't we in the church just make things just kumbaya? That's a word I use a lot. Jesus was more than unhappy. He was turning tables. He was throwing their money. I mean, these are things that people would fight for, and he was doing it in such a way that they were not fighting. There was anger. There was authority. There was, what the word we saw here? We saw zeal. There was zeal in God, or he is God, but in Jesus here. And in the midst of this, we see that the first idea in the New Testament of the temple moving from building to body was introduced here. But the problem, his father's house had become a place of business. We say temple, we say house of prayer, we say God's house. And so often, and we've dealt with this over the years, but for anybody who has yet to really come to grips with this, this is not the temple, this building here. This is not the house of God. This is a building that will fade away, but we have seen that we are now the temple. Whenever Jesus went away, he did not say, hey, the Holy Spirit's going to come in the building that you build and will be present there. No, he said he's going to come in us. In verse 1 Corinthians 6:19, we saw this several weeks ago. We studied this. Do you not know that your body is a what? Of who? Of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Isn't that exciting? That's what we just heard in that video we heard that we saw in the beginning. The Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. We see in Acts 7:47-50, in the defense of Stephen, he was being persecuted, and he was about to be stoned, and he was talking about David and Solomon, and he talked about how Solomon had built this house, talking about the temple. And then he says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So here Jesus, he's zealous, not so much about the building, but what it represents. It represents the holiness of God. It represents worship. It represents all those things that they had failed over century, over century, over century. And we see that Jesus has an anger where he had the authority to do this, because he wasn't just a man, but he was 100% man, but he was also 100% who? God. And so he had the authority to deal with this zeal. I mean, to deal with this issue because of his zeal. And so who is this guy? They said, by what authority do you do this? Who is this guy? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at four names. There's many names of God. But before we do that, let's look at this zeal. They said, the disciples, they remembered, zeal for your house will consume me. We just read some things that he wasn't concerned about the house. He was concerned about the heart. This zeal, we can be zealous, we can be passionate for things, but this zeal, the word here, it means eagerness, an eagerness for worship, an eagerness for his people. It's enthusiasm, but here, what's incredible about this word, about this word, and I believe why we see Jesus responding here, it means rivalry. Rivalry. He was zealous. There was a rivalry going on here, and it was that between holiness and that of sin. And do you realize we're in a battle? We're in a battle. Jesus is coming. We away in the manger, no crib for all that kind of stuff. But it was the atomic bomb of that was going to end sin for all time. He came, and it was a battle in which he came. When we read through Daniel, through Revelations, it is clear that there is a battle going on. As we read through the Gospels and the way that Jesus taught about end times and different things, it is a battle. He did not come for us to have just simple, comfortable lives. He came to bring redemption, and that redemption comes with a price and with a responsibility. And he is a zealous God for things that are right. He created everything perfect in the way that it ought to be. And we see that evil was introduced in Genesis 3. And all throughout Scripture, we have the story of a Lord, of a God who has been pursuing his people as a redeemer. Oh, it was zeal like we could never imagine. So who is this guy? First, we see that he is Yahweh, a holy God, a holy God. And this holy God, it means something. It means that he cannot have any part of any kind of sin. It means that he is just in bringing destruction to that which is sinful. And we see in 1 Samuel 2:2, and it says, and I'm going to call out a lot of scriptures, and if you're a guest with us today, this is common for us, and I encourage you to write them down, and I encourage you to go home and study these, and we're only going to flip to a couple others today, but I have a lot of scriptures today. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." And we could go all through the prophets, through the history, through Psalms, through the New Testament, through all of it, and we see that all of it proclaims the holiness of God. He is perfect. What our problem is that we have fallen away, and He is trying to bring us to a place of transformation, a place of salvation, a place of redemption, and that is only done through the blood of Jesus Christ. We see here that He is our Redeemer, and He's been setting us free. And as I've already said, it's a battle. It's a battle. He is in war mode here because He knows what is happening behind the scenes. And we see here in 2 Timothy 1:9, talking about the power of God here. It says, power of God, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Oh, we are the temple of God. We see in Hebrews 10:6 and in other passages that the law of God is written on our what? Hearts, and it's inscribed in our minds. It's no longer about the temple, and we see that transition beginning here, and then it is about us. And then in 2 Corinthians 7:1, part of that says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Here we're seeing we're seeing the beginnings. We're seeing the beginnings. We have this view in the church of this blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus, and oh, how He loves me, and he does, and He's given us this age of grace because He knows of the wrath that is coming. There is a wrath, and it's going to be, imagine any war. I know we have veterans here. I know you've watched movies. Imagine that. There is nothing compared that you could ever imagine to what is coming. It is a wrath like no other, and you know I'm not a doomsday type of preacher, but this is the zeal that our Lord is dealing with here. There is going to be no part with sin. It is going to be destroyed, and everything that is part of it and not a part of Him is going to experience a destruction that is going to be devastating. And this is the zealous God that we see coming out in Yahweh, a holy God. He couldn't enter here. He couldn't enter here and just walk through and just say, "Man, this is terrible. The world is really going downhill today. You know, man, the Lord's coming back soon." You know, no, He is the Lord that's coming back soon. And He could not walk through there and just not say anything because of His zeal. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made Him," talking about Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We are a temple. We have been called to be holy. In 1 Peter 15 and 16, just a part of that, it talks about we shall be holy because why? He is holy. He is holy. Romans 12:2 says, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Yeah, help me. "Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual," what? Remember? "Worship," or service. Yeah, worship. The way we live is our worship. Friend, this is not worship. This is not worship. This is a gathering where we come and we learn and we do some worshipful things. But until you live by the things that we talk about here that are all theologically aligned, it doesn't become worship. You have gathered with us. This church, it's an assembly of Christ followers or assembly of believers, an assembly of people. That's what the word means. But your worship happens when you go and you live it. And each and every day, you're like, well, what when I stumble? You repent. You confess those sins. And we've seen that. We've talked about that. Oh, we have a God who is zealous for his holiness. And he's come and this and he's given us the opportunity to come. I tell you, salvation, for many of us, it is an experience. Yeah, I was saved on this date, such and such. I walked the aisle or did this or did that or whatever your experience may be. But friend, I encourage you to study what salvation is. It's not an event. It's not an event. It's a process that comes where there is a day that you were justified, you were redeemed, you are restored, and then there's a part that we're all in now is sanctification, and you don't arrive until the day you die and stand before the Lord, which is called glorification. Salvation is a lifetime process. It's not fire insurance. It's not something that you can just do one day. He is a zealous, holy God, and there will be a day of reckoning. That's about transformation. Regeneration, we'll talk about that later. Oh, he has made us new. So he is Yahweh, and Yahweh, maybe you've known as Jehovah. Those mean the same. Jehovah is just a German translation of Yahweh. Number two, we see that he is Elkanah, a jealous God. And I'm about to read from Deuteronomy 4:24, but we'll also see the next one where he is El Okla, a consuming fire. And so you'll hear that in both of those. But in Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God." Oh, and if you're weak in mind and you don't understand the scriptures and you haven't been in the word, you're like, well, isn't jealous a bad thing? And in here, what's God jealous about? No, he is jealous for you, because he understands what is happening. He understands the battle. He knows what's going on. We don't see the battle. We see our materialism. We see our comfort. We see our desires. We see our goals. We see the American nightmare that we've been sold. I mean, the American dream that we've been sold. He knows. He is jealous for you because he knows of your coming destruction without him. He is a zealous God. He is a jealous God. We see in Deuteronomy, Mark 12:30, Matthew 22, and other places in Scripture where it says, "To love the Lord our God with what? With all, yeah, of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, but all. He is a jealous God. He says, coming out of Jeremiah 29:13. 29:11 is one of our favorites. You know the plans that you have for me, Lord. You know, and we like we feel good with that. But it's in the midst of destruction, and he tells them that you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That's the plan for this life for us as followers of Christ, is to seek him with all of our heart. And friend, I wonder, is your worship, is your daily life, is it more of a market-type atmosphere in the midst of your devotion than it is to a searching and a loving and a holding on to a holy God? Aren't we all searching for the balanced life? I mean, I know in men's ministry and different things, we're all trying to figure out how to balance life. And we were looking for the kids. Ministry has this balance where they do this penny war thing, and I couldn't find it. So I'm going to be the balance. This isn't the cross. This is the balance, okay? But we got kids. We got work. We got marriage. We got life. We got neighbors. We got church. We got all kinds of responsibilities, and we just want to get to this place, just balanced, don't we? Oh, when we read the Word of God, we see all. All. The only balanced life we have is say that this is God here. That it's not that we're trying to fit God in the midst of our marketplace worship, and it is all, boom, 100%, all of him. Does that mean I don't go to work and I just stay at church? No, you don't. You didn't get it. It's all of him, and when we seek him with all of our heart, all this, whether it be marriage, work, family, problems, health, All of it slides down to him, and he takes care of it. He takes care of it, all of our heart. He wants us all. What part of your life are you living that he doesn't live and then he's not Lord over? That would be called you have a compartmentalized life. And friend, that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. And his zeal will come and change that. Well, I've already told you about Elkanah, and I read that verse, but now he is El Okla, the consuming fire. Now, this consuming fire can be a positive thing or it can be a negative thing when you study it in Scripture. And again, we're just doing an overview here to answer that question of back in John 2, by what authority do you have to do these things? Who is this guy? But this consuming fire, it is that can carry his will out among his people, that can guide us through the challenges of life. We see him guiding the people in pillars of fire and pillars of smoke, but also we see El Okla, this consuming fire, is that which goes against his enemies and that which consumes and brings destruction. In James 4:4, James writes, "You adulteresses," amen. James is writing this to the church. He's writing it to the church, and he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Does that mean we got to be ugly to people and not talk to people and be holy? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you partaking in the worldly things, things that you know are not a part of God's will, things that come against God's word, that maybe you show up, but then when you go home on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday through Saturday, you do whatever you want to do, and your life does not reflect the things that we read in God's word. That's what he's talking about. And he calls us adulteresses. When we say we're one thing, but we acted different, that's also hypocrisy. But it says, you adulteresses. Then also in 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And it tells us here in 17, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So are we supposed to hate the world, like hate people and hate things? No, it's saying that you know the Word of God. You have a copy of the Word of God. Friend, you have the opportunity to know the Word of God. You should know the Word of God. And when you choose the love of the world and the comforts of the world and the things of the world over those things which you know is right, over those things which the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction into your life, and you choose them over Him, then it tells us here, we're adulteresses. It says that we're not his friends. And it tells us, but those who does the will of God will live forever. It says that the love of the Father is not in us if we do not pursue him in all things. That's what the Word of God says, friend. 1 John 2:15-17. I don't know if I said that. Write it down. But I tell you, there is judgment that is coming. There's a judgment that is coming. And he desires all of our heart. Can you work in a secular workplace and be a Christian? Of course you can. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and things such as these, they should be coming out in our life. We can be a good neighbor. We can be a good worker. We can be a good whatever as we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and live through us. We're really good at being good at those things, but we can be good when nobody's around also. We can be good when the lights are out. We can be good in the middle of the night. We make the choices because temptation will come. The Word of God says he will provide us a way out, and we do the right thing because he has provided that for us and because we know what is right. And that is loving him. That is keeping his commands. So we see that he is the holy God. We see that he is a jealous God. We see that he is a consuming fire. And the number four, we see that he is El Gibor. And I put here the coming Christ, but I have the mighty God next to it because it literally means mighty God. But let me show you why I put coming Christ in there. We get this word, the first place I came across that has this name of God is on Isaiah 9:6. And y'all listen to this, and for you're very familiar with this. You usually hear it in December. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And now we want to go and make some cookies, right? Because, yeah, Jesus, it's kumbaya. It makes us feel good. Let's decorate a tree. Let's hang these things where it's bright. Let's wear bright colors. Let's be more joyful than we are at any time of the year. But in the midst of this, there is this mighty God. There's this mighty God. This mighty God that I just is growing more and more wrathful over the sin in the world. I just imagine if you've seen a horse just like a racehorse and just his muscles just flexing out throughout his body, this God that's just saying it's getting close. It's getting close. It's getting close. And he is mighty God. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst. And it says he's a victorious warrior. Now listen to this. This is a good thing. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love, and he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Psalms 24, David writes about him in the context of a king that led much warfare. He says, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is El Gibor, the coming Christ, the mighty God who is described not just as this king sitting on a throne. He is a warrior. He is a conqueror. He is friend to those who follow him. And he is just total devastation. Devastation is not even a good word for it. It's just annihilation to those who are against him. But in Revelations 19, and I've read this to you before. Listen to this, our Jesus Christ away in a manger. The stone is rolled away, the tomb is empty. Let's celebrate and eat a feast together. And then do whatever we want. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. He's talking about the coming Christ, the Christ in the manger, the Christ who just turned over tables, the Christ who would die for our sins, the Christ who would rise again, the Christ who would ascend into heaven, the Christ that says, I'm preparing a place for you. It says here that he wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Why? Because we can't understand. He is too great. He is too wonderful. He is too powerful. We can't comprehend what that name could be. In verse 13, he is clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepresses of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Friend, we get it. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Well, why are things so easy now? Because of grace. Because of grace, because he sees the judgment that is coming. He sees the warfare that is coming. There is, and he has put in the final weapon to defeat death, to defeat the enemy, and that is the blood of a risen Jesus Christ who is coming again, and they've given us just a little while, and he's put somebody in authority, and that authority that he's put in the place is the church. And I'm not talking about this building or this 501c3. I'm talking those who gather in his name and call themselves followers of Christ. He's given us the authority, and he's given just a little bit of time. It's called the age of the church or the age of grace for us to go make disciples by proclaiming the good news of the risen Jesus Christ and teach others to live for him. That's why things are good now. We're in the calm before the storm. We see a little bit of that zealous God in John 2. As a God that can only take so much for just a little bit of time. And he promises to return again. And friend, when he comes again, we won't have time to make cookies. It's a time of grace. So if I conclude by asking, what about you? I mean, I look out and I see a great-looking group of people. You are a great-looking group. You know, many of you got your best on for Jesus. The miracle of the parking lot that's happened. You got smiles all on your face. We sang loud. But how's your heart? How's your heart? How's your example? The pinnacle of what we do as followers of Christ is not gathering in this building, even though we should. And Scripture says, do not forsake the assembling. But the pinnacle of who we are is in our private worship, drawing near to the living God who is coming again, and then going out and telling a lost world about a loving Christ, a living Christ, and then teaching them, and then learning ourselves and being transformed in the image of Christ. So how's your example? How's your testimony? If somebody was to come up and you had to tell your testimony today, would you be ready? Would you be ready? The men and I, we did something about a year ago where we tried to prepare our testimonies in 3 minutes. Why? Because people aren't going to listen forever. How's your testimony? Are you ready to give you? Do you even know your testimony? Do you have a testimony? Friend, if you don't have a testimony, today could be your day. What is a testimony? It means it's a story about I was lost, but then Jesus came into my life, and then this is how he's changed me. And this is who I am today. That's a testimony. That's what we're talking about. Friend, if Jesus was to walk into the temple, and that temple we know, we are now the temple. If he was to walk into our temple of life today, what would his response be? Would he be turning over tables? Would it be driving things out with a scourge? Or would it be saying, well done? Or would he say, hey, you know, you've been doing great, but try this one more thing. That's called transformation. That's called sanctification. Because we're never done. Friend, if you're afraid that he would turn over tables and dump over different things, we need to repent. Well, what do we repent of? Friend, what's in your heart? When you listen to these words, and not my words, but the scriptures that are read, what comes to your heart? What is God saying, hey, that's enough of? That's enough of. I know that's wrong. What is he showing you? You deal with that one thing right there. Maybe some of you are dealing with what we call a cultural Christian. And we've been learning about that with the men too. And what's a cultural Christian? A cultural Christian is somebody who serves the God they want rather than the God who is. And what that means is that the God who is a standard. There is a standard, and by that standard we will be judged, and by that standard we'll decide if we are, if we read in Revelation 19, it goes down a little bit further, and it talks about his preparation of the great supper of God. Friend, you don't want to go to the great supper of God. What is that? Remember the wine press he's showing about those who are going to be crushed, being poured out like wine in the great supper of God for those who didn't believe in him. And for those that are going to be left in destruction, and he's calling the birds of the air to feast on their flesh while their souls go into the lake of fire. But before they do that, they are going to kneel before him and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. I'm assuming we're all saved here. I'm assuming that we're all saved here. We have been given the authority, we've been given the commission, we've been given the responsibility in this age of grace of telling other people. Friend, are you telling other people? Are you telling other people? Is your life living in such a way where anybody would listen to you if you were to tell them about it? Friend, if not, you may be a cultural Christian, and there's two categories of that cultural Christian. There's the counterfeit, that maybe you did something with grandma on Easter or something, and you were told you're a Christian, and your name's somewhere at a church somewhere, but there really is nothing in your life about Christ at all. I mean, a lot of people deal with that. Or maybe there's also the Christian that is defeated. that is defeated because our life has become such a marketplace, as we saw in the temple courts. We got so much going on that we do our devotion. Well, if we do our devotion, I think, as I said, that probably most of us don't do a devotion. There's probably that's a reality of us. We don't even do a devotion. We're not even in the temple courts. But if you do the temple courts, is there distractions in your life? Are you open up and reading a few paragraphs, you know, during the TV or during the busiest time of your day? Are you setting time aside to say, God, here I am. Lord, you are a holy God. Teach me something today. Lead me. Bring in confession. Lord, you know where I stumbled. You know where I need help. Lord, help me. If not, you may be a defeated Christian. That's another kind. Somebody who is saved, somebody who is going to heaven, but you're just defeated in your faith because you just don't exercise it. You believe the pinnacle of your faith and the pinnacle of your walk is showing up here and by what you wear, rather than the pinnacle of being who you are in the quiet place with you and God alone. Or friend, maybe we are. Well, just instead of saying that, I'll just come up. Do you love him with all your heart? Do you love with him with all your heart? And friend, it comes down to the end. This zealous God that we see Jesus turning over tables, driving out livestock. Many of us might even, if we saw him come in here and do something like that, that man's making a fool of himself. We would say that. But he's zealous because he knows that we're all either going to the wedding feast with the bridegroom, those of us that are saved, or those that are being invited to the great feast of God. And that's where he's calling the birds of the air to feast on our destruction. And so, Lonnie, that's pretty gruesome in the way you put it. Friend, it's in Scripture. Read it. Read it. And that's what the zealous God we have. Christ knows what he's coming to fight, to conquer death. But it comes to where he has done everything for us. Now we have the responsibility to abide in him. So what do we do? Again, respond to however the Holy Spirit is pricking your heart. Next, repent and draw near to him. And he promises to draw near to you. How do we draw near? Number one, start with praying. Get alone. Get in the Word. Say, God, here I am. I don't know what all this means. Help me out. Find a disciple, somebody who will mentor you. Many things. Wrap it up. Big idea. Very popular passage. The big idea is love the Lord your God with, read this with me, all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.